It's good to be back up here. I want to thank Kevin, Dave, and Chelsea for preaching in my absence over the last few months. And I was just thinking what a particular debt of gratitude we owe to Kevin, though he is now on a well-deserved respite, but particularly Chelsea and Dave, who are really bearing the burden of pastoral ministry this last year in the absence of a full-time senior pastor. We really ought to pray for them and just express your gratitude for the extra work they've been doing for a really long time now. We're so thankful for what they do. Oh, there we go. Well done. And of course, that goes for everyone in the office, from the children's ministry on to the support staff and administration, all doing a wonderful job under difficult circumstances. Well, this is our last introductory sermon for Proverbs. Next week, we'll get into the nitty-gritty of advice for living, as someone termed it, knocking sense into our heads. But today will be another introductory sermon. So as we turn to God's word, let us, as always, turn to him in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, you are the font of wisdom. We thank you for your word, which makes that wisdom known to us. And so we pray that as we attend to your word this day, you might help us to avoid that way of foolishness and walk in your ways. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the years, I've learned that not knowing where you're going can get you in an awful lot of trouble. So many years ago, as the crust of the earth was cooling and Ariana and I were dating, I had the idea to go out on a little picnic sort of an event. And in the pre-GPS internet days, I just looked in a map and I saw in Sharon, Mass, there was a big green spot on the map with the word park in it. I thought this is going to be tremendous and a little bit of an adventure, maybe a 40-minute drive down. But with all the verdure and beauty that lay before us, certainly time well spent. Well, we drove down to Sharon, and as we made our way towards the park, again, no GPS, so we had to begin to ask people where exactly this place was, and we asked them and said, yeah, we're gonna have a wee picnic, and they'd give us this puzzled look, and then they'd say, well, no, it's right down the corner, you just go here and there. You're sure that's where you want to go? We're like, yeah, absolutely, you know, and thinking, what's their problem? So finally, after a bit of coming and going, we ended up at Sharon Memorial Park, which, it turns out, is a Jewish cemetery. So here we had set out for a lively picnic, and we ended up somewhere else entirely. Jeff Arthur, as the last 2 weeks, has taken us down the path of wisdom, and now we turn to the other way, the way of folly or foolishness. And as you can tell from the opening illustration, they decided to get an expert on the topic. Well, the story we read in Proverbs 7 gives us another instance of a young man getting lost on his way. We read in the version Jay read that he's lacking sense, other translation, or lacking judgment, other translations say lacking sense. Naive would be a really good translation in this instance. And you will recall that along comes this adulterous woman, you could translate it the strange woman, to seduce him with her fancy clothes, the news that her husband is gone, the high thread count Egyptian sheets, all of it very alluring to this foolish young man. Now, before we get into the question of what Solomon's getting at here and why, in fact, we read this for our reading today, which really didn't strike me until I heard it read out loud and then realized, oh, yeah, it will all make sense soon enough. But I want to point out one thing in the meantime, that because Proverbs is written to upper-class young men, this important initial directive is framed with the woman as the kind of villainess. And in certain church communities, in certain cultures like Greek culture, that idea of this seductive woman would become a blanket term for women in general, and they're the problem. Yeah. So we want to make sure that we recognize right up front that it goes both ways, and Solomon himself, of course, is well aware of this. As I was thinking over particularly the Old Testament, but also the New, you can have an entire hashtag MeToo movement for women who are the victim of adulterous, predatory men. Right? Again, the list would go on, and at the top of the list of these male adulterous villains would be King David himself, right? And his seduction of, using of Bathsheba, which culminates in effectively David assassinating her husband. And so this is an example for a young Israelite upper class man of something he ought to avoid, but it works in all directions. So why Proverbs 7? What is what's going on here? And it's not just Proverbs 7. Really, a critical portion of this opening set of instructions by Solomon concerns adultery. And so our question is, why does he give it such emphasis? Why take this one thing and make it so prominent in his introductory narrative? That's the one question we're going to explore today. So all we're going to do is think about, why is it so important here? And there are going to be three interrelated answers as we move through. The first and most obvious one, of course, is that adultery is a very serious matter. It's really, really bad sin. And it's interesting that even in a secularized America, which tolerates so much misbehavior, adultery is still generally seen as a bad thing. Now, sadly, of course, how bad it's considered seems to depend on which political party the adulterer belongs to. So it's, if they're wearing your jersey, oh, it's bad, but it's not that bad. If they're on the other team, it's like, oh, that's so awful. As Christians, I hope we'll be equal opportunity critiquers of this breaking of promises. Cheating on your spouse, right? That word cheating, it bites. There's something wrong about that. We can tolerate this, we can tolerate that, but you don't cheat on your spouse. Remember a few years back, this website devoted to facilitating adultery, the names got out, and it was a major scandal. People losing their jobs, losing their families, because they knew they were doing something wrong. Adultery violates a covenant agreement, right? It breaks this special bond and strikes at the root of family and therefore the root of society. And so it's a really, really bad thing. And we could spend the rest of the sermon just thinking about the implications of this, how to avoid it, et cetera, et cetera. And that would be time well spent. But there are clear indications in the text that the severity of adultery is not the only reason it takes up so much space here in the introductory section of Proverbs. And I would argue it's not even the primary reason it takes up so much space. Notice a few things. First of all, Proverbs very deliberately sandwiches two major sections on adultery in chapter 5 and chapter 7, with an extended look in chapter 6 at all sorts of other sins that people commit. Pride, deceit, murder. Adultery is not the only thing on Solomon's mind here. It's just the one that he gives the most prominence to. So that's our first indication that adultery is not simply pointing to one sin, but kind of standing in for lots of other sins. But even more important in this introductory context, I want you to notice how women figure in this section of Proverbs. Proverbs 8, the next chapter, is dominated by the figure of Lady Wisdom. Should be a pretty good name for a, you know, all-girl Christian a cappella singing group. So if you do use that, at least give a little note that you got it from me. But Lady Wisdom is this figure of welcome and wisdom and counsel, a literary figure who's welcoming people into her home to try and get some sense into their heads. By contrast, in chapter 9, we have Lady Folly, right? The foolish woman who bears a very instantly recognizable relationship to the adulterous woman in chapter 7. And of course, we know that Proverbs as a whole is culminating in the wise woman of chapter 31, which my wife Ariana will be speaking about in a couple of weeks. And so even the introductory reader of Proverbs will recognize that the women in chapter 8 and chapter 9 represent wisdom, the way of wisdom on the one hand, and the way of folly or foolishness on the other. And so the adulterous woman in chapter 7 is really pointing towards this overall theme of wanting to stay on God's path and not walking down any foolish way. And adultery is just the most vivid way of depicting that. And in fact, if we wanted to summarize the message of Proverbs, Jeff Arthurs gave us the positive version, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we could equally say that what Proverbs is all about is don't act dumb. Don't be stupid. Don't act dumb is a nice one, except I realize the acronym, you take the first letters, it spells DAD, which hits a little close to home. Nonetheless, it is a good summary of what Proverbs is about. Don't act dumb. Don't be stupid. What are you doing? Don't be a fool. And Proverbs regularly talks about the fool, right? And let me stress, this is not referring to someone who's uneducated, someone who has some intellectual challenges. That's not at all what's in view. It's someone who lacks moral sense. The fool in Proverbs is someone who lacks moral sense. Interestingly enough, I was reading an article about politics this week, and I found to my delight the fellow was quoting the book of Proverbs. 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back. That wisdom that was written so long ago, this political commentator in a major website thought that's a good word for today. The fool gives vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back. And we can multiply examples through the whole book of Proverbs showing that this adultery is just one instance of a foolishness which pervades the book and which we're warned against. 10:23. It's like sport to a fool to do wrong, but wise conduct is pleasure to a man of understanding. 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's an English translation. I didn't make that up. That might be the NIV, the RSV, I can't remember, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, I bring this up because as you're reading through Proverbs, we live in a very affirming, positive culture, don't we? Right? You're always a special snowflake, and you're doing awesome, and that's just tremendous, whatever it is you do. And so we've got to brace ourselves for a little negativity as we learn wisdom here in the course of Proverbs. Now, it turns out that this kind of affirming culture is not universal. If you think back, you younger people can ask some of the veteran saints among us how they were educated, particularly if they're in the knuckle-wrapping Catholic schools of yesteryear. There's some negativity there. But gosh, even just a few years ago when my daughter was in middle school for a year in Scotland, they used to read the grades with your name out loud to the whole class. Can you imagine that? Woo! Frightening. When I was studying Indonesian language years ago, Pak Prioso was our Indonesian language teacher, and he would say at the end of class to the students who are doing well, oh, very good, very good. And then he'd turn to the other students and, oh, not good, not good. So sometimes you just gotta tell it like it is. And I wanna speak particularly here in that regard to young people, right? We've got a lot of them in the congregation here today. And you know above all that even if in general people trying to be affirming, your parents, your teachers, they'll often kind of go negative on you, won't they? They say, you shouldn't do that, don't you know this? And I want you to let you in on a little secret here. the way adults will present this is that they've always just sort of been wise and good and upright. That they've just got this magical fountain of wisdom that wells up within them. And you're left thinking, well, why don't I have that? What's my problem? I can't speak for everybody here, but I can speak for myself. And as I look around, there's at least one or two people I think I could affirm it of as well. You want to know what we have by way of wisdom? It's just the fact that if you do enough stupid things in your life over a long enough period of time, eventually you wake up one day and say, gosh, that's kind of stupid. So when next time somebody's giving you advice, you should take it, because it is for your benefit. But just remember what's behind it is years of dumb behavior, which have finally sort of like sediment in a flowing river dropped to the bottom of their lives. So they're now in their position to instruct you. And sometimes you just get the wisdom you do exercise when you're young is just luck. This is kind of parenthetical, but I couldn't resist. I was reading another article about aging pop star Nick Lowe, and he was speaking about the hit song he wrote, What's So Funny About Peace, Love, and Understanding. You probably know it from the Elvis Costello version, but it was written by Nick Lowe. And they asked him, how'd you write such a great song as a young person? And this is the word-for-word quote, and you'll see why I just couldn't resist putting it into the sermon when I read it. He said, unbelievably, because I was in so many other ways an incredibly stupid youth, I behaved in a sort of idiotic way most of the time. I had the incredible foresight not to mess it up with any clever, stupid, clever lines. I just love his description of himself. In so many ways, an incredibly stupid youth, I behaved in a sort of idiotic way most of the time. Yet he did get lucky and write this one song. And so, as we work through Proverbs together this summer, we're going to see that it will point out in no uncertain terms the devastating consequences of traveling down the road of foolishness. And we're not just talking about like the Tide Pod Challenge and obviously stupid things like that. Some of you give me a blank look. The Tide Pod Challenge is, Tide Pods are these very colorful, candy-looking like pods of Tide detergent. And I'm given to understand that among some of the restless youth of America, they would have a challenge to eat that. And I think there's no proverb about that, because Solomon thought, well, no one would do anything that stupid. But America's youth have apparently risen to that challenge as well. What Proverbs is really about are stupid, foolish things like not ditching your good friend because the cool kids invited you to the movies Friday night. You're faithful to your friends. You don't ditch them. That's foolish, Solomon would say. Or not when you're at work, being really nice to your boss and then ignoring or mistreating people who are beneath you in the sort of corporate hierarchy. That's foolish. It's bad. We don't do that. That's the kind of thing Solomon's getting at. And so circling back to chapter 7, adultery then for Solomon is just the most powerful example of how destructive all bad behavior can be. And that's why he includes it in such a prominent way here. He wants to get us in general not to walk down that way of foolishness. But there's one more reason, I suspect, that adultery figures so prominently here in the opening chapters of Proverbs. Some of you will recall this spring when we studied John's gospel, we saw that when Jesus attended the wedding in Cana and turned the water into wine, it wasn't just about the bride and the groom that day. Jesus loved him, he took care of him, that was important. But there was a deep symbolic sense in that story of God, as it were, wanting to marry his people, to be in intimate union with them. And that, in some ways, is what the story was all about, is God's marriage with his people. And that, as we pointed out, is a rich Old Testament theme. Flip side, though, is that if God wants us to be in this intimate, almost marriage relationship with him, then we have an obligation to be faithful to him. In fact, in the Greek New Testament in particular, words for faith and faithfulness are interchangeable. It's the same word in Greek. Sometimes it leans more towards trusting and believing, but often it's about faithfulness in this covenant relationship with God. And so if on the positive side, Israel and the church are regularly linked with God in what's called a marriage covenant, when God's people turn away from him, it's regularly labeled spiritual adultery, playing the harlot, as the modern translations put it. And we could give example after example of where that precise language is used. I'll just give you one of the first and most important ones. Moses speaking to Israel in the wilderness with all the mess ups they've done, says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they play the harlot after their gods, commit adultery with their gods, sacrifice to their gods, and they invite you, and you eat of the sacrifice, and this whole idolatrous thing begins to spin out of control." You remember what Dr. Arthur's told us last week. Proverbs is stressing the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to have a fundamental commitment to do what God wants. And what a wonderful testimony to that we had Friday for those many of you who were able to attend the tribute to Michael Langless. How he kept his hope and faith, kept his love for others, even in the midst of his struggles. It was just a moving testimony. Particularly as Yuka told us about shinobi, ending beauty, like a cherry blossom dancing in the wind until it falls to earth. And so Michael kept that fundamental commitment to God throughout his life and has therefore provided an example for us all. That's the ultimate wisdom, is to follow God's ways faithfully through the end, through all the ups and downs, all the struggles. We all have them. But it's that faithfulness to the end that matters. The worst thing then, the ultimate folly, the ultimate foolishness is to go away from God, to commit spiritual adultery, to put anything else in the place of the one true and living God, maker of heaven and earth. One of the most sobering of the Proverbs, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it's a way of death. There's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it's a way of death. And here again, I want to speak particularly to the young people among us. You grow up in church, and it just seems like a kind of normal part of life. Maybe you enjoy hearing the Bible stories. Maybe you like the lemonade after. Maybe your parents make you come, but it's there. Well, day's coming sooner than you think when you're going to be out on your own, and there's going to be a temptation to go the other way. Freedom is going to call, and maybe it'll be sex, like for that young man in Proverbs 7. Why do we have all these rules that keep me from doing fun things, and get mixed up in things, and suddenly you're on that way of folly? Maybe it's money. Oh, if I follow God, I'll have to be generous and think about poor people and not enjoy myself and not get what I want, so I'm just gonna toss him aside so I can get more money. Maybe it's power. I don't need God to secure my future. I'll do it for myself. I'll arrange everything so I'm in control. Well, I want to give you a little bit of advice in this regard from my own life, from when I was around some of your age. I didn't grow up in church. We were marginally Catholic, and when I say marginal, I mean marginal. I thought they sung, "O Come All Ye Faithful," at every service. I thought it was about communion, you know? I thought they kept God in a box and that you would sing this song, because we only ever went at Christmas. And so, round about the age of 12 or 13, I just decided, yeah, I'm too smart for this stuff. I know you're supposed to believe in God, but I'd outgrown that. And this was true through my whole adolescence. And so what replaced God for me, what was my spiritual adultery, was striving for glory and public recognition. I would have loved to pitch for the Red Sox, But even as self-deluded as I was, I recognized that was not happening. So I thought I could get recognition through academic success. And throughout high school, I had three goals in my life, three very concrete, specific goals that drove me forward on this path I was on. First of all, I want to give the valedictorian speech at the high school, Duxbury High School, on the lawn, big podium, on the June sunshine. I had it all laid out in my mind, because a small town, much like Hamilton or Ipswich or any of these places around here, you know, it's a big deal. You go to these graduations, and so that's your kind of worldview. This is going to be the ultimate moment for me. So this is number one. Secondly, I want to get my speech printed in the Duxbury Clipper, which is sort of like the Hamilton Wenham Chronicle, but less prestigious. But again, this is small town, Eastern Mass. That's a big deal to get. And they printed it every year. Every year they printed the valedictorian speech. So this is number two. And third, and most important of all, was to have my academic awards read at graduation. Because what they do is they have you stand up and say the award for English, or do that. That was my moment in the sun I was working towards. Well, it turns out that none of that happens. And in a very kind of excruciating way, which was for my good, but we'll get to that momentarily. First of all, graduation got delayed for a week. And you know how it is when you're building up to something, and you're building up to it, and you're building up to it, and then it's delayed? It's not canceled, but it's just delayed. And how at that point it's like, yeah, whatever. You know what I'm talking about psychologically. You just can't ramp it up again. Not only that, but it just kept raining and raining and raining. So not only did it get delayed by a week, but they had it in the Pilgrim Tennis Club on Route 3A in Kingston, which is not even in Duxbury. And so it's this gloomy tennis court gym with some cheap chairs set up. And I'm thinking, I wanted glory. I wanted sunshine. I wanted green grass. Not the Pilgrim Tennis Club in Kingston, Mass. So, strike one. They didn't print my speech in the paper. First time in decades. Now, I suspect it's because the editor was kind of a curmudgeon, and I used to write letters to the editor. I was kind of a wise guy, so critiquing various aspects of the paper. So that was sort of my own fault. Nonetheless, you know, strike two. But the most dramatic thing of all was this awards business. So we have a big podium set up there in the Pilgrim Tennis Club, and all the graduating classes up there, and the vice president gets up to read the awards. He's got a 9-page list of awards. And, you know, they try to spread it out a little, so they'll give the home economics, like, to 7 kids or something, but for the hardcore core courses, English, math, etc., they only give one. So he's just going on and on through his list. People are standing up, sitting down, standing up, sitting down, and I'm waiting, and he sits down without having read my name. And for a while I'm thinking, well, I probably got so many awards. we're just laying it bare here. I got so many awards, they're gonna have a special section just for me. So it'll be even more glorious than the glory I'd anticipated. And they get up, they sing the recessional, and we all march out, and I'm wondering, what happened? What happened to my day in the sun, my glorious recognition of all the wonderful things I had achieved on this path to academic success? Well, I found the answer out a couple of minutes after graduation. Vice principal comes over, and he's got this horrified look on his face, and he says, "Sean, I'm so sorry. You got this award, and this award, and this award, and this award, but the pages got stuck together." And I thanked him, but all my glory had just been taken away in an instant. I thought I was so smart, but in the end, I was a complete fool. I thought I was on the path to public acclaim, and I was instead on the road to nowhere, as Talking Heads would sing 3 years later. But you know what I'm thankful for? I'm grateful that God made my foolish life so obvious in that way that I was able to wake up. So that even arrogant, agnostic 18-year-old me knew that somebody was trying to tell me something about the futility of seeking worldly glory. And he couldn't have made it any more plain than if he'd dropped from the sky. And so I'm so thankful that God was willing to expose and confront and reveal my foolishness to me, because that set me on the path of life, and that's why I'm standing here today. Now, trust me, there were plenty of stupid things yet to come. And like my kidney stones, I'm sure there's a lot of stupid kicking around me inside still, just waiting to come out. But I'm so grateful I'm on this way. And so in conclusion, I want to draw again on a source one last time of ancient wisdom. And that's the 1973 hit song by the main ingredient, Everybody Plays the Fool. Do you remember it? If not, young people, look it up on Spotify. But the chorus says, everybody plays the fool sometimes. Everybody plays the fool sometimes. You, me, your friends, your family, everybody plays the fool sometimes. But it doesn't have to be a way of life. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful not only for your encouragement and your consolation, but we thank you for your rebuke, for those times and ways through your word and through one another that we are confronted with the foolishness of our behavior. And Lord, knowing that we are indeed full of foolishness in so many ways, we pray today that we might be open to the correction of your word, the correction of your spirit, the rebuke of well-meaning friends, and even the rebuke of those who might not care for us, but we know you do. So help us, Lord, to heed your word, to walk away from the way of foolishness, and to walk in your way of wisdom and life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.